fountain of life. In your light do we see light. If you'll come over with me to 1 John chapter 1, I'll just read verses 5 to 10. This is the message we have heard from Him, and we proclaim to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, then we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, then we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. That ends the reading of the word for the evening. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, now we turn our attention away from your word read, but to the same word preached. And we pray, O Lord God, that you might be pleased to bless the words of my sinful lips as well as the meditations of all our hearts, that these things might prove pleasing and acceptable to you, because, Lord, you are our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. Once upon a time, it was so common, it was such a commonplace to take up a subject like our passage, sin. It was so common to think of sin that jokes about going to church were all about hearing about sin. There was an Andy of Maybury. This is a cultural test again for you that I constantly am trying to help you with American culture. But there was an episode in the Andy Griffith Show, or Andy of Maybury, I think it was later called, when they came out of church. You don't see that on television anymore. They came out of church after a sermon on love and fellowship. It was wasn't much of a sermon, the part you heard, but you did hear some of the sermon. And they came out, Barney Fife had slept through the entire sermon, straight through. And he was easy to observe because he snored. And so at the door, when he greeted the preacher, he looked at him honestly and said, "Sin, can't hear too much about it." Now, of course, the preacher hadn't mentioned anything about sin, and everybody around was surprised. But you see the note there that's important. Barney assumed, having slept through the service, that the subject was sin, because that's always the subject. But I point out to you that that is not very often the subject of preaching in the church anymore. In fact, lest we make people uncomfortable, sin hardly gets any play at all. And if that's not true, our text says it's true of that day. In John the Apostle's day, I assume now pastoring in Ephesus, in his latter years he was a senior pastor. That's what we call it. I don't know what they called it then, but he was in Ephesus for some years, and maybe this is one of those periods. And John was concerned about the problem of sin unrecognized, unappreciated, really, unacknowledged among a people. And there were some who had left the church, seceders, who had decided that John was wrong, and that in fact, we don't sin. Now, we need to talk about that a little bit, I think, because honestly, there are a lot of churches, a lot of people, especially in the evangelical world, who are confused about the holiness of God and the place of sin, understanding sin in the redeemed. What the great John Owen, the English Puritan, said, called indwelling sin in believers. It's a sober subject, but with a great answer. So, we start with this passage, verse 5, having had in those early verses an introduction to the Lord Jesus Christ, light of the world. I am the light of the world, right? Having been introduced to the Savior, we are told that this same Savior has a program. He has introduced to the world a program. You see it there in that verse 5. This is the message we have heard from Him and proclaimed to you. Jesus Christ has proclaimed an authoritative program to the world. Now, you know, the odd thing about this is prophets. I mentioned this in Sunday school. Prophets always said, thus saith the Lord. And they always had a program. Sin was a big central of that too. Jesus was peculiar. You know that He always said, and you get this in the Gospels over and over and over, you've heard it said, but one thing, this is a Sermon on the Mount, it happens I think 8 or 10 times in a row, you've heard it said, thus and so, but I say to you. He spoke, remember that's the comment at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, He spoke as one who had authority. He spoke as one with authority. This is the way it's spoken to you. This is the message we heard from Him and we proclaim to you. The notion here that John has is there is a fixed program. There is a fixed message. There is truth. In fact, in the next verse, the notion of truth is used. There it's talked, the conversation is not just to hear the truth, but to do the truth. Jesus said again in the Sermon on the Mount, it's not those who hear the Word of God or my words, but it's those who are doers of the Word, right? Doers of the Word. That's a fairly constant theme in the Scripture and problem in our day as well. This is the message. This is the Word. It's a version of the word gospel, but it really would be best translated just as you have it here. This is the message we heard from Him. Now, you know, the difficulty is that this message states a fundamental. I would argue that in John, he wants us to understand this as the fundamental principle of true religion. Because if Jesus came with a message, authoritative message, you would expect, certainly the way this is laid out, John says, He was from God, He was God, He came into the world, we saw Him, we touched Him, we heard Him, and what did He say? And if you're going to summarize that, you would think, well, this is going to be big. This is going to be it. This is going to be the summary. You get your pen and paper out and you say, okay, I'm going to get this down. And in the evangelical church, I think this is just about ubiquitous in our day, everywhere, God is love. And people will tell you, well, it's in the Bible. 1 John. Yes, but it's in 1 John chapter 4, verse 8. If you go there, you'll see in the context is people who don't love each other. And God is love in sending His Son. Not that we love God, but that God loved us and sent His Son to be a propitiation for our sins. It's about the atonement. Why was there an atonement? Why do we have the word propitiation to turn aside the wrath of God? Why do we have that? Why is God unhappy? Why is there a wrath of God? Or is there a wrath of God? Because most of the people I know who quote John's 1 John 4:8 don't believe in propitiation, hardly believe in atonement, because they believe that God is only love. But before we talk about the love of God or the mercy of God or the compassion of God, what must we grasp first? What is of the first matter? What did Jesus come to say first? God is light. In Him there is no darkness at all. The starting point of true religion is the holiness of God. The holiness. God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. I am the light of the world. All through, I read you that piece from Psalm 36. What's the first act of God in the creation? Let there be light. God shines His light. It almost never means sunlight. It's almost always in the Bible. It's all over the Bible. I mean, 16 times in John's Gospel, Jesus talks about light and darkness. The Apostle Paul likes it. Colossians chapter 1. We are given an inheritance with the saints in light. because He transferred us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of His love. Light is the picture of glory, the picture of the presence of God, knowledge of God. It is everything good about being with a reconciled God. Light. First, there is the holiness. Now, this passage is about how does a person who's a sinner find safety and happiness in a holy God? I mean, you could pretend it's not a problem. I think that's what was happening that day. Well, it's no problem. I mean, what's sin? I mentioned a quote that I ran across the other day. I wish I could remember where I was, but a fellow looked me in the eye, and my memory is he didn't know who I was. But he said, I wrote it out again to be sure I get this right. I don't want to go to hell on a misdemeanor. Now his point was, if I'm going to hell, which I probably am, I want to be sure I earn it. I think that was his point. So here's a pagan. Now he may have been raised in the church somewhere or other. But here's a pagan. He knows. When he said that, he knew that God is holy. And that his life doesn't measure up. So I might as well sin. This is not Paul's sin boldly for more grace. This is just sin boldly so there's at least a warrant for the judgment that I am facing. I mean, I wish I had, I'm one of those people with the presence of mind 2 days later in the middle of the night. I think about what I should say. Because I was so stunned, I didn't say anything at all. I know you're going to ask me, what did you say to him? I didn't say anything. I just stared at him blankly, like, what in the world was that? I've never thought of going to hell for a misdemeanor. And of that as some sort of motive to sin more. That strikes me as most odd. Well, but in the church, we've sort of becoming inoculated against this notion of sin. And so it was in John's day. There's people leaving the church. Chapter 2, chapter 4, it talks about false teachers. People who objected to the notion of a holy God and sinful humanity and the need for atonement. The things that are emphasized in the letter are emphasized because these were things people stopped believing. Certainly those who left, and of course if you have people leave over a theological difficulty, the problem is to shore up things among those who stay to be sure that we still believe right things. In fact, the letter of 1 John has sometimes been called the test of life. It's actually tests. There's three. Three tests of life. Did you believe right things? That you live according to the things you believe? And that you love the people of God. Belief, morals, and love. They run all through the letter, these three great tests of life, spiritual life, true life, life in the light of God. Well, so then, besides this program that Jesus came to present and the central principle of it, the holiness of God, you have then this great problem. How can we benefit from God? How can we be reconciled to God unless we do something about sin? And so the answer for some was to explain it away. Sin is sticky, right? It sticks to us. We all know that we are sinners. It's difficult. It's a little like the atheist trying to convince himself there's no God. It's a proposition that's hard to swallow and hard to keep up with. I mean, you just about need a PhD in philosophy to convince yourself that God doesn't exist at all. Paul says it's impossible. The first chapter of Romans, Paul says it's simply impossible. It's no good to shout really loud, there is no God, as if you were trying to convince yourself of the truth. It's like people who write a book, Jesus Christ never lived. Now, why would a person do that? I mean, if he didn't live, why would you write a book trying to prove he never lived? I mean, Mickey Mouse never lived. Did anybody write a book like that? No, they don't care. Why would someone write a book, Jesus Christ never lived? Because they're terrified that he did. Sure. If he lived, I'm in trouble. If God is holy, this is bad. Things are bad. And so people had these three excuses. In fact, there's six of them. There's three in the next chapter, but we'll just do these three. Verses 6, 8, and 10. The first excuse is, if we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, well, we lie. We don't practice the truth. I want to walk in darkness. I like dark things. And therefore, it can't matter. Now, you know, Pastor Pavier is an expert in this, so you could talk to him about it. He's made a real study of the early, and you know, in the early church, they were beset by some of the Greek philosophical ideas that there was this distinction. That instead of thinking of man holistically, I'm body and soul, but I'm one human being, they tried to separate body and soul. So they had this notion that whatever happens with the body, which is bad, flesh, bad, whatever happens with that doesn't affect the soul. So my body can go do whatever it wants, especially things that are fun, and my soul is untarnished, unharmed. Now, I don't think most people who sin boldly in our day have worked out a philosophical system as nifty as that, but you certainly know people. We run across them all the time. I've known pastors caught in, I'm a pastor, so I've run across pastors. You probably don't bump into pastors like I do, but I've known some who participated in great sin while they were in ministry and never said boo about it or repented of it until they were caught, like David by Nathan. But I know of a man in just in the last couple of years, for years, prosecuted great sin, and then when he was caught, committed suicide so that, not so that God wouldn't know, but so his wife wouldn't know. He was ashamed of facing his wife, but never ashamed of facing God. Sin in the mind, you see, is a pernicious thing. And here were people who convinced themselves that walking in darkness was safe. But John says, if you walk in darkness, then you don't have fellowship with God. You're out of fellowship. I had a classmate in theological school. I mean, I really just could pop up illustrations like this a lot. And he left his wife and two children for another lady. And he stayed in the ministry and is still a minister. Some of his friends, I wasn't real close to him, but some of his friends said to him, you know, this isn't okay. He says, God has always wanted this lady for me. I just know it. You know, stupid comes in all sorts of guises. This is a man with theological training, long-standing walk with the Lord, supposedly. And he could say something like that. The infection that sin is in the soul. Well, that's what they had there. John was facing that. Verse 8. If we say we have no sin, somebody was saying they have no sin. Now, I know most of you are thinking, I don't think I would say that. I sure wouldn't say it out loud. I don't think you should make it through a day without confessing that you are a very great sinner. The Apostle Paul, to Timothy, toward the end of his life, Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am, not was, I am the greatest. That should be the Christian's motto. John Newton. Now, he was a great sinner, but he would say, I am a great sinner, but I have a great Savior. That's a worthy view of self. That's worth trying on. If we say we have no sin, we are self-deceived. You know, human beings are about the most self-deceived creatures there ever was. Maybe you don't think better of yourselves than you ought, Romans 12, but I do. I catch myself all the time criticizing somebody else. What are you doing when you're criticizing somebody else? You're just elevating yourself. You're saying, boy, that is really awful. I do that in traffic right before I do something like run a light or forget the signal or something. You know, God's not amused at this way we puff up ourselves. How many times have you said to the news something that is basically saying, I could be a better president than that guy, or a better governor than that guy, or a better mayor than that person, or a better this, or a better that? Instead of stopping and saying, oh Lord God, will you not help that man or that lady do better? Surely that cannot be the way you would have them. See, it's one thing to turn something over to God, but most of the time that's not the way we respond to other people's foolishness or our own. We deceive ourselves, and the truth, the Lord Jesus Christ, is not in us. He's very stern. These rebukes are stiff. John says, if you say you don't have sin, you are no Christian. You're no friend of God. You don't have Christ. Never mind. You know, the problem is, people think subjectively about these things. Here, I've got a quote somewhere. This is a great quote. It's funny. This is a modern commentary, and he makes one only reference to a book I love on 1 John. It's a book of essays from 1909. A man named Robert Law was a ministerial lecturer in Glasgow, Scotland. And since it's 1909, modern guys can't quote it. So at the very end of a modern, newish commentary on 1 John, he says, a good summary of what we've been saying is, and he quotes this guy, though he's made not one single reference to the 400 pages of that guy's comments on 1 John, because they're not okay scholarly. All his quotes are from two famous Roman Catholic guys, Schnackenberg and R.E. Brown, But this is the quote from Robert Law. With St. John, the grounds of assurance are ethical, not emotional, objective, not subjective, plain and tangible, not microscopic and elusive. And there are three. Rather, there's a trinity of them: belief, righteousness, and love. By his belief in Christ, a Christian keeps God's commandments and his love to the brethren. A Christian man is recognized and recognizes himself as one truly begotten of God. Objective, not subjective. It's not how you feel about God that moves the mind of God. It's how we live before God. What we believe about Him, how we live before Him according to His law, by His Spirit, and how we love His people. It's what God sees. That's what we need to see. And then the third excuse, if we say we've not sinned, that's pretty similar to verse 8, verse 10, if we say we've not sinned, I don't know how a person could say, I've just never sinned. But evidently there were people in that day who were saying, I've not sinned. You know, if you've ever looked at church history in America, 1860s, the 70s, 80s and 90s, the 19th century, there was a great Pentecostal movement in Middle America, Ohio, Kentucky, Tennessee. And in that movement, there was a perfectionist movement. It happened also in England. Spurgeon ran across it. You don't read books these days much tackling perfectionism, but B.B. Warfield, who lived at the end of that period, wrote a two-volume treatment on perfectionism. two huge tomes. Nobody reads it anymore because almost everybody you see knows the truth. But in that day, they were convinced that once the Spirit took hold of them, they were without sin. I don't know if it's exactly like this case. Spurgeon once met a man in the pulpit and he'd been talking about sin. Spurgeon would sometimes talk about sin, you know, from the pulpit. And a man came up to him and said, Pastor, I have never sinned. I have not sinned. What did he say? I've not sinned in 17 years since I was converted. Something like that. 10 years, something. Some magnificent statement. And Spurgeon, they wore boots in those days. Spurgeon reached over his foot and stamped the man's foot with the heel of his boot. And the man's face turned red and he clenched his fists. And Spurgeon said, Sir, I have solved your problem. Sin is ubiquitous. We all sin. These people are blind to the truth. And of course, this is the kind of blindness that will lead you to hell. This is foolishness. But it's great sin. The Scriptures are right. Jesus came with a message. God is holy. Then there is no darkness in Him at all. And you may not have fellowship with Him. Except by the blood of Christ. And so in the middle of these ridiculous, we think, but serious objections, we have these great verses. If we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. How? The blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. And then he restates it again in verse 9. Because you have to know, how can I have the blood of Jesus to cleanse me from all sin? Not some sin, but all sin. How can that blood work? If we confess our sins, He is faithful, because He's made a promise. God's always faithful, means true to His word. He's faithful, and then He's just. This is Romans 3:26. He is just and the justifier of the one who repents. So He is just. He's not like waving His justice aside and saying, for you, even though I'm just and I punish all sin, I just forget about it. I just wave off the justice you're due. No, no. The blood of Christ shows us in this context clearly that the penalty for our sin was poured out on the Son. And so God is completely just in forgiving us our sins and cleansing us from all unrighteousness. That is the only solution to the holiness of God. You see why holiness comes first. We have to know first that our God is perfect in His being, in all His actions. Everything He's done in the history of the Bible, everything demonstrates His perfection, His holiness, His righteousness, His justice. How can we have fellowship with Him? Well, you can pretend you don't sin, but that's not going to help because it's not true. Now, there's a debate. Let me tell you this. We're in this last point. By the way, if you didn't get this, I have this nifty outline. Did I use it? There is, God has a program for man. There is a principle in the program. There is a problem for man. And now the possibility. This is the cross. That's how it's possible for us yet to still have fellowship. I've always thought the forgiveness of sins was the great thing. The great thing. I think maybe that's because I'm such a great sinner that I kind of camp out there. I hardly ever pray. I don't think I ever do pray where I don't talk to God about my sin. It's funny, the older I get, you know, you would think the older you get, the closer to God you get, the more holy you get. John Bunyan said, you know, the problem with that is the closer I get to God, the blacker my heart seems. I feel that comment pretty deeply. And the closer I get to God, in age anyway, the more I realize how much I have to have more and more of the forgiveness of sins, how proud and arrogant I can be. I try to hide it from you, but I hear it all the time. That's the possibility. Now, here's a problem with that little notion. When you get to glory, when you are with the Savior, I think our pastor is right. His training is way after mine. When I was training for the ministry, the notion that union with Christ is the central fact, that hadn't really quite caught on. If you read Ephesians, the phrase in Christ, it just jumps off the page. And I've preached it lots of times. In Christ, in Him. Union with Christ. That's the center, you see, of the blessings. That's how all the blessings come to you. When you're in Christ, when you're united to Christ. And I think in glory, that's what you'll say. You will be with Christ and you'll say, I've always been safe in Christ. This is it. But I still think while we're here, the forgiveness of sins is the great thing. I never think when I'm praying, oh, I'm so glad to be united to Christ. Somehow all I think of is the blood of Christ and what He had to endure to carry my sin.
I mean, it's one thing to carry your own sin, bad as that is. But how was it for him to carry sins he never contemplated doing and couldn't imagine anyone doing? Carry them without complaint.
So that's, you see, that's John's program. That's John's notion. Trying to convince people that sin is as big a deal as everyone says it is, and maybe even bigger. And that the holiness of God is the centerpiece of the universe, but God in His holiness has also great love for sinners. And He has sent His Son to pay the correct price for sin, that we might have fellowship with Him forever. And people were walking away from that truth. Just walking away. In the second chapter, he bemoans, John does, the people left the church over the business of sin. But they left us. They weren't really of us. Because if they had really been Christians, they wouldn't have left. It was a sad day. But he wanted those who stayed to know that you stay as sinners and you are still safe with God, holy though He is, because He has made an adequate, perfect provision to take away all sins. Now, those thoughts from 1 John. We're going to come to the table. Let me ask a couple of the elders to come and join me, and we'll serve the supper together.